We've started a new year, and this is really an ideal
time for us to assess our lives and to examine our priorities in light of eternity. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 90, verse 12, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, we need to see that our lives are short in order to have wisdom, in order to make the right choices and prioritize the right things. What is the most important thing in our life? Are we letting the most important thing be the most important thing? What matters most? And are we letting what matters most be at the mercy of those things that matter less? Now, why is it important for us to reflect over our priorities? But when we analyze the situation, we see that really it's our desires that influence our priorities. And our priorities influence our choices, and our choices influence our actions. And ultimately, our actions decide our destinies. So when you look at it in this way, you realize that priorities are extremely important because our priorities dictate who we are and who we're going to become. Our priorities determine what kind of impact we're going to have in this world, the short time that we have here in this life. And ultimately, our priorities determine our eternal destiny. So it's extremely serious. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul says these words: we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be responsible for the choices that we have made, for the priorities that we set here in this life. And he describes the importance of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Patience implies priorities. It implies goals. It implies consistency. There's a story that to me illustrates just how serious these matters really are just in day-to-day life. Korean Airlines was having a string of disasters, and they just couldn't go on with all of these problems. So they brought people in to analyze their organization and find out why were they experiencing all these difficulties. And they found out that it had to do with their priorities. You see, in Korean culture, society is very hierarchical. The younger ones need to respect the older ones. And this flowed into the cockpit in very unhealthy ways. Because what took place was that often the pilot was the older one and the co-pilot was younger, and out of respect for the pilot, would withhold important information. For example, if he saw that there was a danger and a threat coming up and the pilot didn't see this himself, he would often not share it with the pilot, just out of respect. And so he was prioritizing respect over safety. And many accidents happened because of this. Many missteps that could have been avoided happened because of a wrong prioritization. And it led to deaths. It led to accidents that killed many people. So our priorities are important. They matter in this life, and they matter in terms of our eternal destiny. God teaches us through life what is important. Life experiences have a lot to do with us learning what is truly important. One person testifies in this way, and I think we can all identify with this. This person says that earlier my priority was only work. I worked like a dog before I got married. After marriage, once you have a baby, time management is difficult. Your responsibilities change, your priorities change, your career is just part of your life. For me, my family is my life. So we can identify with this. We can identify because we've all gone through that journey of misplacing our priorities and then learning through our family, through our experiences, what is truly important. But you know, Solomon, he even saw the bigger picture. He learned from his own experiences. In the book Ecclesiastes, in the first chapters, he describes his younger years and what he pursued as a youth. And he pursued wealth, he pursued pleasure, he pursued ambition, incredible buildings and building his kingdom. He spent years pursuing this path, and yet it didn't give him the satisfaction that he was looking for. And he says, all is vanity. He realized that all this was not somehow satisfying. It was all vanity because it all was going to pass away. And at the end of the book, he writes what is truly important. He says, remember your Creator. Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying in our lives? Or are we just plowing ahead? Christ exemplified in his life what the Spirit is trying to teach each one of us. In Christ's life, there was never any doubt what was most important. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So Jesus was clear that it's really about God. God is the most important thing, and pursuing what's important to God. Now, Jesus showed us in our life that we can't just add God's will to our lives. It's not something that you just kind of attach to what you want. No, it is actually a course that you have to choose. It involves your whole life. We either line up ourselves with God or we capitulate to the principles of this world. Now, you know, the beginning of the new year is an opportunity to get our lives in order, to do some house cleaning, to get rid of the messiness. You know, we live in a world really of strange priorities, where, for example, Kim Kardashian buying a Lamborghini creates international headlines, while children in Nigeria suffering from drought goes unnoticed. So we live really in a world that is upside down in its priorities. The absence of God is perceived to be normal. And so we're influenced by the culture that we live in. And it's not easy to do house cleaning. You know, when I moved from Norway, I had to get rid of lots of books because we weren't so sure how much it was going to cost and how much the conference was going to help us with it. And so we sorted through our books and got rid of a lot of our books. And it was really hard to get rid of those books because those books meant something to me. So I know that house cleaning is not easy. It's much easier to let life flow as is. That is the path of least resistance. Change actually requires effort. Now, what kind of change do we need? What kind of change can make a difference in our lives? Well, I think it's about simplifying our lives. Simplifying life is not seeing how little we can get by with. You know, that's poverty. But how efficiently we can put first things first. Right? When you're clear about what your purpose and your priorities are, you can discard whatever doesn't support these, whether it's clutter in your cabinets or commitments on your calendar. When you put God first in his proper place, then your love for God will govern the claims of your affections, the demands on your time, the interests you pursue, and the priorities that you have. Today I want to talk actually about an example in the Bible of somebody who reorganized his life, reprioritized, and did some house cleaning, and the way this transformed him. I would like you to open up together with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to actually be studying King Asa. Now, the more I study King Asa's life, the more inspiring his life actually becomes. Before we get into his life, I just want to paint a little background that can help us to understand the significance of the choices that he made. And we're going to start actually with chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. "Now, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel along with him." You see, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He had a great heritage. His grandfather was David. These were men of God. And yet Rehoboam, when he became wealthy and powerful, what does it say here? He forsook the law of the Lord. He forsook God and all Israel with him. So this wasn't just one man choosing his own destiny, but it was the whole nation choosing a destiny apart from God. Now, according to this text, this decided Israel's history because all Israel chose this path. And so for the next generation or so, Israel was pursuing this path. In chapter 12, verse 14, we have another description of Rehoboam and the path that he chose. "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." So here we have a very interesting verse describing the path that he was choosing. It says that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now the word prepare means to be firm, to be established. You see, Rehoboam was not firm or established in his seeking after God. In other words, he was very fickle. It was something that he did now and then, but it was not a determined pursuit on his part. Now, when you look at the larger picture, there's another element here that I think can help us to understand the times that Asa lived in. You see, Israel had divided up into two kingdoms because of his desire to demand very high taxes from his people. The kingdom divided up into two. And the northern kingdom began to have its own kings, starting with Jeroboam, and then Nadab, and Baasha, and Elah, and Zimri, and Omri, and Ahab. And all these kings pursued a very, very evil course. So Asa grew up in a time when the kings in the north of Israel were pursuing a wicked course. There was great darkness. His own grandfather Asa was pursuing a wicked course and doing evil in God's sight. And so when we come to the life of Asa, we will see that he chose a different course. He reorganized his life around other principles. So I want you to look at chapter 14, verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Verse 3, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Now we're going to read on to verse 8 just to get this picture here. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. It's a fascinating story. So Asa has grown up in this time when people have departed from God, both in the northern and the southern kingdom. But Asa decides to take a new course. It says here that he does a number of things. He removes the altars of the foreign gods. He breaks down the sacred pillars, and he cuts down the wooden images. He knew that Israel was on the wrong course, that they had the wrong priorities. And in order to go on a new course, he actually had to get rid of these wrong priorities. He had to do away with them. He had to remove them. He had to break them down. He had to cut them out of his life. And what did he do then? He replaced these with a single-mindedness to seek the Lord God, to make him the focus of his life, not just theologically, but to make God the pursuit of his affections, the pursuit of his life. Now, what was the result of this realignment, this house cleaning? God gave his nation peace. God gave him peace. And he had this peaceful time in which to strengthen his kingdom and to become strong as a ruler. This has a lot to teach us, actually, that when we make God first, then God is able to bless us and to strengthen us. When we put him uppermost, he is able to do things in our life that he couldn't do otherwise. Now, he did this in a time of peace. But as we will see in the story, trouble did come his way. Let's read from verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now this is really a fascinating story. You see, he would not have been able to conquer these enemies that came up against him had it not been for the fact that he had developed a relationship with God during the time of peace. Because he drew from his experiences with God in time of war. You know, he would have been so fearful that he would not have been able to seek God's help if he had not learned to trust in God during times of peace. Notice how he says from experience, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. He knew God well enough to know that God could help him, whether with many or with those who have no power. So he knew it was not dependent on human power at all, that God was able to help him. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. You see, his attitude at this point was to rely fully upon God and to rest upon his might. And indeed, God prevailed against his enemies. Powerful, powerful story. Now, after this great war, the tendency of any human being would be to relax, right? When you and I have accomplished something, when something good has happened in our lives, don't we relax? Don't we kind of take it easy? Well, notice what happens after this battle in chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, And he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Very interesting. So the prophet comes to him at a time when success had come to God's people, things had gone very well, and reminds them how important it is for him to seek God and that he will be found only if you seek him. But if you forsake him, then he will forsake you. I mean, you will not find him. He will not be present in your life. What an important lesson to learn. The lesson of active commitment to God, active pursuing of God in our lives. Now, interestingly enough, he goes on to describe the fact that Israel had actually been without God for many years. Let's just read verse 3 and 4. "For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their troubles they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Notice here that the people of God can be without God. Isn't that a contradiction of terms? Isn't it a contradiction to say that Christians who believe in God can be without God? How is that possible? It's possible because believing in God intellectually does not bring us close to God. It is a relationship with God. It is as we trust in him and learn to live with him. That is what God wants of us. He wants us to have this deep relationship where he is first and where we are pursuing him with our whole selves. Now, it says here that they experienced trouble as a result of this. And he goes on to describe how peace was taken away from them and there was turmoil in the land, because without God, there is turmoil in the soul. God gives a peace which no other can give as we seek him, as we lay our lives before him, as we trust in him. Now, I think it's interesting that God is trying to lead Israel and lead Rehoboam, the king of Israel, into a deeper relationship than he's had before. You see, there is room for growth in our lives. God wants to lead him into a deeper relationship because there was room for him to grow, and there's room for us to grow. If you read on in the story, you find that they hadn't yet gotten rid of all their statues, all of their idols. There were still things that needed to be gotten rid of. Verse 8, "And when Asa heard these words and prophecies of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim." So you see, now he starts to also focus on the countryside, right? Those areas which could be easily overlooked in his life, in their lives, to make sure that there was no idolatry in their midst. Now this tells me that God is amazing. He deals with us where we are at, right? He had given to them great victory, even though they still had some gods in their midst. Because he takes us step by step by step into a relationship with him, wanting us all the time to learn to place him first. Now, in the end of verse 8, we notice that after he had done these things, so he removes all these idols, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Now, this is a very important text, because this tells us that it's not enough to get rid of these false idols, but we must establish the true altar in our lives. We must place Jesus Christ crucified in the center of our lives and apply his merits to our lives. And this is what he did in his life. He made Jesus the center of his life, made the altar the focus. And as a result of this, people started to gather around him. They came in great numbers when they saw that the Lord was with him, verse 9, verse 10 too. And so what he's able to do is lead them into a covenant in verse 12. "Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord of their fathers with all their hearts and all of their souls." Now, this is the first time in this story that this is mentioned. All of their hearts, right? They're committing themselves to make God the priority with all of their hearts. Now, this is what God wants of us too. He wants us to be steadfast. Now, this was a great beginning, a great start, a great path that he had gone down, reorganizing his life according to what he knew God wanted of him. But in chapter 16, we see that Asa actually falls away from this. And I want us just to turn to this. Chapter 16. "In the 36th year," this is verse 1, "of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Now, this is a tragedy, actually. You see, in the first war with the Ethiopians, he had trusted in God. He had said, "We rest in you, God. We look to you for help." Now he's going to mankind. He's going to a person, an individual, and looking to people for help. He was no longer determined to pursue God and only God and rely upon people, upon himself. It was a tragic failure on his part. And another prophet comes to him in verse 7 and says that you have relied upon the king and not relied upon the Lord your God. And so as a result of this, there's a lot of struggling that takes place in his nation. So he doesn't experience that peace anymore. And then it says in verse 12 that later on he got a disease in his feet. And the malady was very severe. And yet he didn't seek the Lord, but the physicians. And then in verse 13, he rests with his fathers. So he dies in the 41st year of his reign. So let's just take a moment to look at his life. What kind of life did he live? Was he successful in his pursuit of God? Was he counted faithful to God? You know, this is a very, very important question that we need to look at. We see that in the beginning of the story he was, but towards the end of the story he doesn't seem to be so faithful. Now let's compare him for a moment to his father. Now we talked about his grandfather, Rehoboam, and how he left God. But I just want you to look just very briefly at his father, Ahijah, in chapter 13. Now, I can't take you through that, but I would recommend that you read this on your own. Now, Ahijah lives in a time of great war because the people had left God. And we see that Jeroboam, the king of the north, came up against him, and they're kind of standing against each other. And Jeroboam has a lot more troops than he does. And it looks like he trusts in God because he says here in verse 8, "Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of the son of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves with Jeroboam, made for you as gods." And then verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." So it looks like he's trusting in God, and eventually God actually helps him to win. But I want us to examine Ahijah and Asa and his life from the perspective of God. Here we have Asa, who in the beginning trusts in God but seems to depart later on in life. Here we have Ahijah, and it appears that he trusts in God. We want to look at their lives and compare them and see how God looks at these two lives, because we're going to learn something that to me is very, very interesting. We're going to turn actually to another book in the Bible that will give us God's perspective on these two individuals. And it'll help us to reflect over our own lives. I want us to look at 1 Kings chapter 15. So 1 Kings chapter 15 and then verse 14. "But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days." Very interesting. God is saying here that Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. All of his days. Now, all of his days, does that mean some of his days? No, that means all of his days. Now, how in the world does that square up with the story of Asa that we just read? How does that square up? Does that really square up with the story that we read of Asa? Well, if you read it on the surface, it doesn't seem to square up, because we read that he actually fell from God. But this is giving us a new perspective. It's telling us that when he fell from God, it was mistakes that he had made. But the direction of his life was actually steadfastness towards God, right? The overarching direction of his life was actually faithfulness. Now, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, 113, this idea is confirmed. It's written there that Asa's long record of faithful service was marred by some mistakes, made at times when he failed to put his trust fully in God. So Asa did make some mistakes, mistakes that were rather large, but they were mistakes. Now let's look at his father, because when you read about his father, Abijah, in chapter 13, you have this wonderful speech about trusting in God and how God is going to help them, and God helps them, and that's all basically we're told. We don't have any kind of assessment. But look in 1 Kings 15:3 at the assessment that God gives his life. "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him." So this is 1 Kings 15:3. "His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." What? But what about that time when he won victory over Jeroboam? Wasn't he faithful to God then? Well, according to this, he walked in all the sins of his fathers, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. You see, the problem with Abijah was that he only now and then sought God. He only now and then, it was just little ephemeral moments in his whole life. And God did not account him to be faithful to him because he was not consistent. So the difference between Asa and him was a matter of consistency. Asa was consistent. He lived a long life of seeking God, whereas Abijah was back and forth. There was no consistency. You see, God looks at our lives differently than we look at our own lives. He is looking for faithfulness. He is looking for us to dedicate ourselves, to prepare our hearts, to seek the Lord, to be steadfast. We have two choices in this life. Are we going to make God our God? Are we going to seek him continually and live? Or are we going to seek ourselves and our own? Now, you know, there is a story that I think is in many ways a parable. And this is actually a true thing. There's a radio station called MDZHB. It is a radio signal that comes out of St. Petersburg and Moscow, somewhere on the outskirts. Nobody really knows. It's a very secretive station. But you can look it up. It's 4,625 megahertz. And people call it the buzzer. This signal is going 7 days a week. 7 days a week it's being transponded. 365 days a year. But there's no message. There's no message. Well, there's this dull, monotonous tone that's going all the time. Now and then there is this sound that's like a foghorn. Now and then there is a voice that comes on that says dinghy. You know, these dinghies, I guess it would be like these small boats, small inflatable boats. So dinghy, right? Just now and then there's this voice that says that. Now and then there's a voice that says farming specialist. Nobody really knows what's going on here because it just doesn't make any sense. But imagine for a second that this is our communication to God. We have this communication 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We have possibility of talking to God. What kind of messages are we sending to God? Is it just now and then? We have this great opportunity, but do we leave this opportunity empty? Lord, help us to pursue you with all of our heart. Lord, help us. You know, today we're beginning a new year by intentionally reaffirming our commitment to pursuing God first in our lives. Communion and this whole ceremony, it symbolizes our covenant relationship with God. It's a very serious thing. The symbols of foot washing and bread and grape juice are all symbols of what God has done for us. The fact that he has put us first by giving his life for us on the cross and paying for our sins. He's giving to us proof of his infinite love. He's guaranteeing that he will take care of all of our needs and that we can trust him with our whole lives, no matter how it looks. And on the basis of this, he's saying, put me first. Make me the Lord of your life. Not because you're fearful, but because of my love for you. This is what he's asking us today to do. And every day. And so let us begin the new year intentionally trusting him and putting him first. I want to end just with a word of prayer, and then we're going to separate. We're going to be doing foot washing, which is this wonderful thing that Jesus gave us to do, to remind us of his intentional self-sacrificing servant-mindedness. And we get to take part in that, showing that same kind of spirit to each other, but also reminding ourselves of what he did. I want us to just pray as we end this part of the service and go into the next, that God's Spirit would make these symbols real to us and vivid in our imaginations. Thank you, God, for the fact that you have been such a self-emptying God, emptying yourself of power and might and coming to this world because you loved us and because you were going to take the penalty of our sin upon yourself and free us from this guilt. Lord in heaven, as we come before you today, we want to prioritize you. We want to prioritize seeking you, making you first. Help us to be like Asa. Yes, we've all stumbled, we've all fallen, but help us to pick up again. God in heaven, we thank you that we can give ourselves to you now and trust in you fully. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to remind you about the Good Samaritan offering that we'll be taking up at the door. So on your way out, if you can remember that, let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.